Señor y Padre nuestro, te damos gracias por la oportunidad de estar aquí reunidos una vez más para escuchar tu palabra. Te pedimos que tú ilumines nuestros pensamientos para entender la lectura de la Biblia que vamos a estar haciendo en este momento. Y te pedimos que tú ilumines a nuestro pastor en el mensaje que va a traer en esta mañana. Sé con cada uno de los miembros que están aquí presentes y con aquellos que están ausentes, con aquellos que están enfermos, te pedimos que tú estés con ellos, oh Dios. Todo esto te lo pedimos en el nombre de Cristo, tu Hijo amado. Amén. Amén. Our Old Testament reading can be found on Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6, and it's on page 503 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. To whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises up against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, that I will seek after to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on the rock. Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our expository text in the Gospels is from Luke 10, which you'll find on page 72 in your pew Bibles. As you're turning to that, I would like to recognize the Ohioans that I had mentioned, and that is Christopher and Becky O'Meara are here. Christopher and Becky, would you please stand up? We welcome you back. Amen. Christopher is serving with the Coast Guard in Virginia now, so we're glad you're back here with us. Can we keep you for like a couple of years? Not this time. We'll talk to Uncle Sam. Our New Testament reading, as I said, is from Luke chapter 10. It's verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, "Now as they went on their way, he," that's Jesus, "entered a certain village," which we know as Bethany, "where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, 'Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed in life how some people can focus like a laser on certain things and other people seem to be multitaskers? Those who can focus have amazing focus. I read a little anecdote by Lawrence Keating about a football game way back in 1946 between Oklahoma and Army. The head coach of the Oklahoma Sooners was a guy by the name of Jim Tatum. This guy had a sense of focus, especially on this particular day as his team, the Sooners, were down 21-7 against Army. His team was in trouble. He was focused, walking the sidelines, trying to encourage his troops trying to strategize, trying to think of a way to get back into the game. And as he's walking up and down on his very hot Saturday afternoon, his throat became parched, dry. The man needed a drink. So happened that his punter, a guy by the name of Charlie Surratt, had sprained his ankle earlier in the game and was soaking it in a bucket of ice water there on the sidelines. And as Tatum was walking the sidelines, looking, focusing, needing a drink, he reached down, he pulled Surratt's foot out of the bucket, took a swig of water from that same bucket, and put the punter's foot back in the bucket without ever taking his eyes off of the field. Gross, huh? That's focus, though, isn't it? I don't think he even realized what he did. Some people can focus like that. Others scatter their energy in distraction. So people are different, aren't they? We have two different personality types here in our short text today. Mary and Martha, two sisters from the same family, as far as we know, the same gene pool, the same little hometown, Bethany. And yet they're as different as night and day. Martha here is sort of like Martha Stewart, isn't she? She's in the kitchen. She's a detail person. She's a hostess. She's a doer. She's a list keeper. Fastidious, industrious, multitasking, efficient. Mary, however, is more laid back, more free-spirited, perhaps more non-traditional. How did these two sisters come from the same family and yet be so different? How do you explain that? Some people explain these sort of differences through the birth order. Speculated that Martha, who is the head of the household here, is probably the oldest. You know, there are three single adults in this household. Not only Martha and Mary, but who else? Who's their brother? Lazarus, the one who gets resurrected. It's speculated that Martha is the oldest and perhaps Mary is the baby of the family. Now, how many of you remember the book by Dr. Kevin Lamar entitled The Birth Order? Why you are the way you are? He says that birth order predicts success and accomplishment in life, as very often the firstborn is the one that the parents have the highest expectations of, therefore must become the more responsible one, the more serious one usually, the overachiever, whereas the middle child goes along to get along. They may not have the highest IQ, but they usually have the highest EQ. They know how to deal with people. They've had to manage all of their lives. Then, of course, the baby of the family craves and receives all of the attention. Therefore, oftentimes, the oldest and the youngest have a sort of love-hate rivalry, don't they? Can any of you older children relate to that? I think that Dr. Lamar Lehman was an older child because do you know what he was going to title the book? Abel Had It Coming. Which, of course, is a reference to the original sibling rivalry between Cain and Abel. But differences in sibling performance is partly attributable to the way parents raise kids differently the more kids they have. Right? I mean, let's admit it, parents, we raise the last child a little different from the way we raise the first child, don't we? Yes, I got an amen for that. In fact, I read of one woman who had three sisters and two brothers. And they were talking about the differences of the way they were reared, and they asked their mother if it was true. And she said, yeah, it was true. When your sister, your oldest sister, the firstborn, came, every time she coughed, I called the ambulance. By the time we got to your little brother, the fifth child, When he swallowed a quarter, I said, we're going to take it out of your allowance. That's about all we did. We figured it would come out. But it's true. Parents mellow, don't they? I mean, you are worried about that first kid, and you're a little worried about the second kid. By the time you get to the third kid, you're thinking, man, the first two survived. The third one's going to be okay. We'll just kind of let him go on autopilot, right? Yes. And so they get affected by the way we treat them. Maybe that's what happened to Martha and Mary. We don't know all the causal factors of their differences, but they were obviously different. And we see that as Jesus descends upon their household with 12, at least 12 of his disciples in tow. Now imagine, ladies, a little hypothetical here. Tomorrow around 5:30, your husband on the way home from work calls you on his cell phone and says, hey honey, guess what? 12 of my male colleagues are coming over for dinner tonight. Can you get things ready for them? How would you feel about that? That would be a little stressful, wouldn't it? Even Martha Stewart would be stressed out with that. A lot of us are under stress. How many of you saw the video that went viral a week or so ago of the cheetah chasing the gazelle? Did you see that one? I mean, you think your life is stressful? How would you like to be chased by a cheetah at about 60 miles an hour, trying to juke and jive and get away from that cheetah? They followed this cheetah facing and chasing this gazelle in this sort of tourist safari camp. And the gazelle knew that his time was short unless he did something quick. And you know what he did? He dove into the side door of a minivan, right through it, jumped in, and they closed the door, and the cheetah was like, where'd he go? What happened to him? It was so cool. And then they let him out the other way, and he survived. You got to check it out. It's on YouTube. I was going to show it today, but it doesn't work so well. I could chase some of you around, but that wouldn't work either. But stress is a part of our life, isn't it? And we get stressed out. Well, we can empathize with Mary here, or Martha, who's hustling around in the kitchen trying to prepare a decent meal for these impromptu visitors, these 13 men who are very hungry and probably aren't very helpful. So Martha, stressed out, comes to Jesus with a protest, with a complaint, with a charge against her sister. And she says, in so many words, Jesus, tell her to get off her duff and get to work. Right? I mean, doesn't that sound like a valid complaint under the circumstances? And we would expect Jesus to say to Mary, Mary, you know, maybe you got to go help Martha out. That's what we would expect Jesus to say. Now, that's why the famous question, what would Jesus say in that whole campaign, what would Jesus do, is a little dangerous. Why? Because we don't always know exactly what Jesus would do and say, because Jesus said the darndest things. Sometimes he said the opposite of what we would expect him to do and say. And this is a case in point here today. Because according to the time in the era of Jesus' day, women played a very traditional role, very traditional responsibilities. They were not expected to sit at the feet of a leading rabbi. You remember Paul in Acts said that he sat at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel for his theological training. We see Mary here at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. That is a very non-traditional role. Especially according to the time. According to one commentator, that Jesus would encourage Mary to adopt that rule was in itself radical. Women were often openly despised in the Judaism of the time. They were excluded from learning the Torah. Many rabbis were against them learning anything. In fact, the Mishnah, which was codified shortly after Jesus' time, reflective of the day, contains rabbis who say that it's better to burn the Torah than to give it to a woman. Rabbi Eliezer, about 90 AD, said that if a man gives his daughter an education in the law, he might as well educate her in prostitution. One rabbi said it was more profitable to teach your dog the Torah than to teach your wife. Now, you think fundamentalist Islam takes a dim view of women, which it does. That's pretty much the view of women in Orthodox conservative circles in Jesus' day. So Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. That's quite astonishing. But I don't believe that's what really upset Martha, because Martha also considered herself a disciple of Jesus. What she was upset was the fact that Mary had left her to do all the work. Now, evidently, this was not the first time, because notice, when Martha's upset, she doesn't go and talk to Mary. Why? Because she's probably done that before. And Mary probably said, you know, talk to the hand. Don't want to hear it, Martha. So she doesn't even talk to Mary. She goes directly to Jesus. She wants to bring in air support here. She wants to gun her down. Jesus, tell her what to do. Tell her to get busy. That's what she does here. Don't you care, she says, that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. That's a cry of frustration. That's the cry of every reasonable person who has to pull more of the load in whatever situation they're in. Whether that be in a marriage, or in the family, or in the workplace, or in a community organization, or in a church. You know the old 80-20-20-80 principle, right? That 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's true in most environments. And those 20% get tired. They get frustrated. We can relate to Martha, those of you who are 20%ers, who are doing 80% of the work. You get frustrated. And I don't believe for one minute that Jesus loved Mary more than Martha. I don't believe for one minute that Jesus thought Mary's devotion was more special than Martha's devotion. I mean, come on, where would we be without the Marthas of this world? Think about it. Our families wouldn't function. Meals wouldn't get on the table. Stuff wouldn't get done. What about in the workplace? What about in church? If we didn't have Marthas, we would be in a world of hurt. But I also believe that Jesus was saying to Martha, Martha, you have so many things on your mind, so many things to do, so many things to take care of right now, but I need you to focus. I need you to focus on one thing. There will be other times when Mary can help you with housework, but right now, I want you to hear what I have to say about the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing right now. Focus on that. And isn't that, in general, one of the keys to success? Focusing on what's important? Or as my sermon title states, keep the main thing the main thing. Are you keeping the main thing the main thing in your work, in your marriage, with your kids, in your relationship to Jesus? Are you? Think about it. It's important to focus, isn't it? I know this is particularly true in the game of tennis. It's important, for example, in the return of serve. You know, you can take all kinds of tennis seminars and clinics on how to serve, on your forehand, on your backhand. Rarely do they offer clinics on how to return a serve, even though that's one of the hardest things to do in sports. Now, in baseball, you get a good pitcher, you can get a pitch of 100 miles per hour plus. That's an amazing pitcher. In tennis, Some of these guys are hitting balls 130, 140, 150 miles an hour. Serena Williams hits it at about 130 miles an hour sometimes. And the ball comes in, it bounces. And then you can put slice on it, so it curves low and away. Or you can put topspin, so it kicks over your head. Or they can hit it to the left of you, or to the right of you, or right at you. You better focus, or you're not going to hit that ball. But then you add to that playing doubles. Suddenly, your area of return has been cut in half. Because if you're playing a guy like David over here, who I played yesterday morning, who's about 6 foot four, five on a good day, who's got a wingspan of about double of that, if you hit it at him, he'll gonna smash it right down your throat. He won't do that because he's a Mennonite, but he'll think about it. So that's not an option. You can't go anywhere near the guy at the net. You've already cut your court in half. You've got to go cross court with the ball. But what if a guy like David starts to poach, starts to move from his position, move to the middle to intercept the ball, and then he'll smash it down your throat. So now you got to not only watch the ball, you got to watch him. So the ball's coming at you 100 miles an hour. You got about a half a second to decide where you're going to go with that ball. But you know what tends to happen? You get a good net guy like David, you start looking at him instead of the ball. And you lose focus. And you know what happens when you stop looking at the ball? You lose. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Keep focused. You got a lot of distractions in your life. You got a lot of stress. You got the equivalent of a cheetah chasing after you. And it's a temptation to simply look at that cheetah instead of looking at the Lord and keeping your focus on Him. Isn't that right? That's what Jesus is saying to Martha. There are important things in life, but there's only one thing that's truly important. Me, my kingdom, my words, and my teaching. Focus on that like a laser. Do not take your eye off the ball. Otherwise, you failed to keep the main thing the main thing. That's what Jesus was trying to say to Martha. And that, I think, is what he's trying to say to us, that there's more to life than keeping busy. There's more to life than the so-called white rabbit syndrome. You know what that is, don't you? White rabbit syndrome. Remember the white rabbit that enticed Alice down into that wacky world? Had his little watch. He said, I'm late for a very important date. I'm busy. I gotta go, gotta go, gotta go. And he just blows right past the scenery, right past the destination he's in, to the destination he's going, right past the people that are in front of him, to the people that are gonna be. And he's never focused on the present. He's always focused on the future. And he's in a hurry. He's busy. I'm late. How many of us have the white rabbit syndrome as a part of our daily life? We're in a rush. Can't stop. I like what Leonard Sweet calls this. He calls it the BMB syndrome. BMB stands for Behold Me Busy. Do you know people like that? Behold Me Busy. And all they talk about is how busy they are. All the things that they've been doing. All the things that they are doing. All the things they've got to be doing. And they make you guilty. It's like you don't want to be around them. It's infectious. It's dangerous. Behold me busy. And it can become a form of self-righteousness. Sort of busier than thou sort of attitude. You don't measure up. Behold me busy. You know what I'm talking about? I think that's what Martha had. A little bit of behold me busy. Which is another form of Pharisaical self-righteousness, and Jesus wasn't going to have anything of it. And he told her as much. These scholars point out it's no mere coincidence that this passage follows fast upon the previous passage of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we talked about last week. Imagine if that's the only text we had in the Bible, the Good Samaritan. What a great text that is. What a great text on social action to help others. But imagine if that were the only text in the Bible, that was the be-all and the end-all of the Christian life, to be busy in Christian action. Where would that get us? What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. We would burn up. We would burn out. We would lose our focus. We would lose our purpose. We would lose our motivation. That's what would happen. It's like God said, wait a minute, we got to put this into the text here to balance this out. That yes, it's important to be busy and to be active. It's a lot better than doing nothing. But what's really important is to focus on me and to get in relationship with me and let me fill you and energize you and direct you so that when you are busy, you can be efficient for the kingdom of God. So what we're talking about here is not a dichotomy between Mary and Martha. We're talking about balance. We need balance. We need to be active. We need to be serving, but we also need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and being in relationship to Him. And many of us are out of balance in our Christian life. That's what this text is calling us to. Where's your balance? Are you reading my word? Are you listening to my voice? That's important. Are you? You know, I'm so grateful for Christy, who's really motivated many of us to read the Bible in a year. I have to admit that there have been times when I've read the Bible through a number of times, but there have also been times when I've gotten discouraged in some of these programs. And if you get behind a day, well, you can catch up. You get behind 2 days, you can catch up. Get behind 3 or 4 days, and it's almost impossible. I mean, it's discouraging. And I didn't really want to do it this year because I didn't want to fail. True confessions. But this year, I decided I would do something different. I'm a news junkie. I like to see what's going on in the news. And the first thing I do is I like to check out the news. I made a commitment that I am not going to read any news, anything, until I first read the Word of God. I made that as my commitment. And it's made it easy. Because, you know, if you do something for 21 days, it becomes a habit. Once it becomes a habit, it's just natural. It's made a difference. It's made a difference in my Christian life. It's made a difference in my perspective. It's made a difference in what I believe God's priorities are, because I'm refreshing my mind every morning on a daily basis. And it's really not rocket science. You know, I get a health magazine once a month, and I just devour the health magazine. I love all the facts, all the nutritional things, all the new discoveries, all the new studies. I like it when things are debunked, you know. This is bad for you. Now it's good for you. Well, now it's good for you, but before it's bad. It gives me a consciousness of what I should eat, how I should live, how I should exercise, and I really get motivated for about a week. And then I go back to my slovenly ways. What I need is a weekly health magazine, not a monthly magazine, I guess. But it shows the point that we need to be refreshed. We need it every day. We need to be in God's Word every day. Now, how many of you are going to go have a big meal today? Anybody going to go have a big dinner, Sunday dinner? A few of us? How many of you are going to go have a big meal today and say, okay, I'm done for the week. I'm good, baby. That was a great meal. Can't wait till next Sunday. I don't think any of you are going to do that. Why do you do that with the Word of God? Oh, I came to church. I got the Word of God. I'm good for a week, baby. You're going to be starving by Tuesday. You're going to be emaciated by Friday. You're going to be worthless by Saturday. You need to be at Jesus' feet often. You need balance in your life. Always. That's important. You know, in closing, there's a wonderful story that's out, one of the Chicken Soup for the Soul books. It talks about a father one night staring at the ceiling, lying in bed next to his wife. It's been a very, very long, long, long day, long, long trip. Lots of driving. It was especially taxing because it was emotionally taxing because it was a long day, because that was the day they dropped off their only daughter to the first day at university. Left her to come home to an empty nest. Some of you parents know what that's like. If you don't know, it's going to happen before you know it. He's lying there looking at the ceiling, thinking about his day and thinking about the day which seemed like a lifetime ago when his own father took him to university for the first day. He remembers it was a long drive that day in his rickety old pickup truck. He had all his life's belongings in one little suitcase. His father was not a rich man. He wasn't an educated man, but he was a good man, a godly man, an honest man, a courageous man. When he dropped him off there at that dormitory room, he shook his hand and he said, "Son," he said, "you know, I really can't give you much advice because I never had the opportunity to go to university myself. But take this checkbook, and if you have any financial needs, let me know and I'll make sure that there's money there to cover it." But before he left, he reached down and he pulled out his worn out old Bible that he read every night. And he gave it to me, he said. He didn't tell me to read it every morning, didn't tell me to read it every night, but he said this. He said, "This can help you if you let it." He said when he dropped his daughter off, the dorm room was much larger than the dorm room he had. She had every sort of electrical device imaginable, devices he could never have imagined on his first day in university. He had provided his daughter with wealth and travel and the best schools and the best education and all the best stuff. But as he thought about that day, he realized that compared to what his father had bequested to him, he had bequested nothing. He got up out of his bed. He went up to the attic, scurried in a box, and sure enough, he found that Bible, dusty as it was. Went back to his study. Stuffed it in a padded envelope, addressed it to his daughter, and attached a little note that said, "This can help you if you let it." Sealed that envelope and sent it off with a smile. That's what the Word of God can do for us. We've got to sit at the feet of Jesus, though. We've got to read it. We've got to listen. We've got to meditate. We've got to pray. You got all these things going on in your life. All these things that you're doing. Don't forget the most important thing of all. One thing. Let's pray. Lord, call us back to yourself. If we've strayed, if we've been distracted, if we've taken our eye off the ball, our eye off the prize, Lord, call us back to you. Call us back to your presence. Call us back to sit at your feet, to listen, to receive, to be blessed, to be renewed, refreshed, transformed, prepared. Prepared for battle. Prepared for service. Prepared to give our all because you have given unto us. Help us to keep that one thing before us this day, this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.